Nick, thanks for reading. There wasn't actually anything particularly unusual about crucifixion. It happened all the time, the same kind of regularity that people get life prison sentences today. You read about it in the papers most week. In Roman culture, there wasn't anything particularly unusual about blood and guts either. I mean, we find films like The Passion of the Christ slightly distasteful, but for them, well, blood and guts was a form of entertainment in that culture at that time. And so when a bloodied and dying Jesus took up his cross, walked up a hill, and was nailed to it, it was just business as usual in the Roman world. There wasn't anything particularly unusual about crucifixion. But as the story of this particular crucifixion is told, there is no doubt that this is not just another crucifixion. In fact, had we been there, we'd have been profoundly disturbed by the events that we saw unfolding in front of our eyes. You see verse 48 of our reading. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what had taken place, they beat their breasts and went away. Not the reaction to a fairly common event. There was a heaviness in the air, a gnawing sense of unease. Who knows what it was that had caused it? Perhaps it was the remarkable exchange with that criminal on the cross. Perhaps the supernatural darkness, the temple curtain torn in two. Perhaps it was the disarming confidence of the rabbi Jesus. There was nothing unusual about crucifixion, but everything about this crucifixion was unusual. And as we look at these things together, as we look at the details, the cross emerges as something that isn't just another execution, but is in fact the very centerpiece of history. More than that, that is the very centerpiece of each individual here, the thing that is absolutely crucial and essential for us all, the crux on which our destinies turn, the foundation upon which every aspect of our lives must be built. Some of us have crosses around our necks. We've got a nice cross up on the wall in our unusable church. There's a cross on the outside of this church hall. But if the cross has not become my heartbeat, well, I haven't grasped the wonder of it. Well, we'll need God's help to do that. So let me pray for us as we come to this passage together. Loving Father, we just pray that you would write the good news of the death of your Son, Jesus, deeply on our hearts this evening. We pray that it might become our very heartbeats, that this normal form of execution would become for us the very cornerstone of our lives. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. And so a couple of extraordinary things that Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. And the first is this: undeserved mercy. Undeserved mercy. Have a look down at verse 43 with me. Jesus talking to the criminal. He answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise is a word that literally means garden, I suppose. We have that kind of picture in our own minds, don't we, as we think of some kind of luscious tropical island somewhere. But in the Bible, when we talk about garden, it has a much more exciting feature to it. You remember that very first garden right back at the beginning of Genesis, the Garden of Eden, the place of absolute perfection, a world before sin and pain and guilt and blood and crosses, a world perhaps most thrilling of all, where people and God were in perfect relationship with each other. You know that kind of sense of distance that you sometimes feel with God? It wasn't there at all then. Well, that is what Jesus promises this criminal. The promise is certain. See it down there. I tell you the truth. It is imminent. Today you will be with me in paradise. And above all, the promise is a promise of relationship. You will be with me. Actually, what someone looks forward to in heaven is a pretty good indication of how much they've understood of the gospel. I mean, think about it yourself. What is the thing that you're most looking forward to about heaven? Perhaps the perfection of it, the pleasure of it, seeing loved ones. But actually, if Jesus isn't in the picture of heaven that we have, well, we haven't understood what the Bible has to offer us. At the center of heaven is a relationship with Jesus. Today, he says, you will be with me in paradise. If we haven't thought that, then there's a good chance we haven't understood the gospel yet. But any Christian will be thrilled at the thought. Well, what an offer. But the real wonder of this passage isn't so much the nature of the offer, but who it's made to. Verse 40. The other criminal rebuked him. Got two criminals on the cross here. Don't you fear God, he said, since you and I are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. Now, we're not told exactly what those deeds were, but we know for sure that not only were they worthy of crucifixion, but this man was very happy to admit that. Which means they must have been pretty bad. Only the worst criminals were subjected to crucifixion. Perhaps a terrorist. Perhaps someone who had caused the loss of much life. Who knows? Jesus says to this man, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Which is an extraordinary thing. And it offers extraordinary hope for each one of us here. I watched a film the other day called We Need to Talk About Kevin. It was on iPlayer. Did anyone see it? Has anyone read the book? It's quite a harrowing tale. It's all about a young lad who grows up to be one of these awful serial killers in a school. At the age of 16, he's responsible for a massacre in his local school. And it kind of charts the how, you know, his upbringing from infancy. But it's really interesting because it also then charts the time afterwards, after he's been locked up, and particularly for his mother. How does his mother cope with this? And it's amazing. She is stigmatized. People walk on the other side of the street to her. She has to avoid people in the local supermarket. People hate her. And there's a really interesting scene. A couple of people knock on the door, and she opens it to them, and they say, do you know where you're going to spend your eternity? And she looks a little bit confused. And then suddenly she realizes it's a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses. And she says, oh, I'm going to hell. Definitely. I'm going to burn in hell for all eternity. Amazing guilt. And that was just the mother. The guilt that she could bring someone like that into the world. It's guilt, actually, that many of us know. Not to the same extent, but the same kind. And yet, doesn't this passage hold an amazing hope, therefore? Not only the likes of Kevin's mum, but the likes of Kevin himself has a chance of getting into paradise. Isn't that scandalous? Isn't that amazing? No one else would extend mercy to that mum. Jesus would. And it begs the question, how? How can such a one as this criminal be offered paradise? Well, we should start by noticing the blindingly obvious. It wasn't because he was a good person. In fact, not only had this man lived a morally dreadful life, but since he was now hanging on a cross, he didn't have any time to put anything right. He couldn't somehow kind of make up for the bad deeds he'd done of his youth. It was game over for him. Which means this, a good life is not a requirement for a place in paradise. It can't be. Which means that contrary to the teaching of Muslims and Catholics, and contrary to the assumption of most people and probably many of us, heaven is not some kind of window that you have to climb up a moral ladder to get to. So the question comes back, if not that, then how did this man get his pass into paradise? Well, he realized something about himself, and he realized something about Jesus. He realized that he was a sinner in danger. That's the thing he realized about himself. You know, it's interesting, as we've been going through this crucifixion narrative nice and slowly, isn't it interesting how we have seen that everybody accuses Jesus of being guilty and themselves of being innocent. Isn't that striking? Say, Pilate washes his hands in innocence and yet then condemns Jesus as guilty. The religious leaders set themselves up on the seat of judgment, condemn him as guilty. Even the crowd, who frankly don't know anything about anything, are happy to take the judge's hammer in their hand and bang it down as they cry, crucify. And so isn't it amazing the contrast that we get with this man? I am guilty, he says. Jesus is innocent. Verse 41, see it there? We are punished justly. This man has done nothing wrong. It doesn't come naturally, though, does it, admitting sin and guilt? Think of the last time you apologized to someone for something. I wonder if it followed with, I'm sorry I did that, but it's just, you've got to understand. Amazing how often our apologies are followed by excuses, isn't it? No excuses from this man, though. We are getting what our deeds deserve. But actually, the criminal goes further. He doesn't just admit his sin. Do you see verse 40? He rebuked him, don't you fear God? You see, it's true that most people, when you push them, are perfectly happy to admit their sin. We have sayings, don't we, like, no one's perfect, and we all make mistakes. You see, the problem isn't that we won't admit our sin. The problem is that we don't think our sin's a problem. And of course, without God, our sin isn't a problem, is it? At the very worst, it'll get us into trouble. It'll make people think worse of us, perhaps. So long as I avoid those things, it's okay. But as soon as God is there, boy, sin is a problem. God himself, blazingly holy. I put my first sun cream on this afternoon. I'm not sure if it works. I've got a slightly rosy nose. Millions of miles away from the sun. And yet God's holiness makes that blazing sun seem like just a candle in comparison. And of course, if we try to approach God as we are, we'll be instantly consumed. You see, this criminal realizes that. He is astonished that the other criminal doesn't. Don't you fear God, he says. You see, our problem, friends, is not our sin. Our problem is God. That is our biggest problem. It is because God is living and a blazing reality that our sin is a deadly problem. And so this man didn't just realize that he was a sinner. He realized he was a sinner in danger. And some of us here admit our sin, but we don't see our danger. But friends, have we reckoned with God? Don't you fear God? Don't you see your danger? And even as Christians, we don't, do we? And so the cross becomes a small thing to us, and our discipleship is half-hearted and lukewarm as a result. But if we do, there's good news. This is the thing that the criminal realized about Jesus. He realized that Jesus is the King of Heaven. Again, another interesting thing that we've seen as we've been going through this narrative together is that the mocking question on just about everybody's lips is this: what kind of king dies on a cross? What kind of king does that? It's what the Roman governors asked as they twisted an ironic crown of thorns on Jesus' head. It's what the religious leaders asked. Verse 35, you see, let him save himself if he's the Christ of God. It's what that first criminal asked in verse 39. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself. The Christ, you see, was God's promised king. The king who would bring deliverance and liberation for his people. What kind of a king dies on a cross? But once again, the criminal swims against the current. Verse 42, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Not the kingdom, your kingdom. Now, who knows how much he actually understood, but somehow he could see that the man on the cross next to him was in fact the king on the cross. It was a truth, of course. It would be declared to the world publicly 3 days later as Jesus rose from the dead. But if he's the king, well, here's the wonderful thing. He has the right to admit people into his kingdom. Now, this criminal knows he doesn't deserve it. He knows he cannot earn it. And so he takes the only option left. He simply asks for mercy. See it there, verse 42. Remember me. I don't know, perhaps, just perhaps, as the criminal stepped over the threshold of paradise with Jesus by his side, he'll have asked that astonished question, how? And who knows, perhaps Jesus answered, because my death pays for the worst of sin, even yours. And maybe even more astonished, that criminal would have said, but why? And perhaps Jesus would have answered, because I love you, and because you asked. What kind of king dies on a cross? Well, the kind of king who loves us and who now offers us undeserved mercy. The kind of king who said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Is it therefore any surprise that the first person in Luke's gospel to benefit from the cross is a hardened criminal? What does that say about what Jesus came to achieve on the cross? To make middle-class people a little bit nicer? Or to offer radical forgiveness to the most guilty and the most broken? He took this criminal. He has taken countless others. Paul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the Christians, becoming the great missionary. Augustine of Hippo, a great immoral man and yet one of the greatest theologians of church history. John Newton, the brutal slave driver who penned those wonderful words, Amazing Grace. Billy McCurry, he's an ex-terrorist who'll be joining us in a few weeks for the Real Lives events. Sam Brewster, proud, self-sufficient. He will have us. He will keep having us and keep having us and keep having us. But we must ask. Verse 42, remember me. Not because of anything that we have done, but because Jesus is the King of Heaven. Isn't it amazing that this is the model Christian? You ever thought what a model Christian should look like? Well, here it is. Someone who admits their sin and asks for mercy. And you know, as we do that day by day, our hearts will begin to beat the cross. Lives of love and gratitude and service poured out for others. Well, that's the first great accomplishment on the cross. Undeserved mercy. Here's the second. Unrestricted relationship. Before being here, I was in Oxford. Before being in Oxford, I was up in Leicestershire. I was the church apprentice there. And on one of my days off, I went for a 15 or 20-mile cycle ride to a local castle. It was called Beaver Castle up in Leicestershire. And I got there 20 miles later, and having not checked any information about it at all, I discovered that it was closed. And so there I was at a closed castle with just me and my bike. And I thought, oh, this is ridiculous. I had a look around just to see if I could find some way in. I did. There was a door that was ajar, and it said no entry on it. And I thought, well, I'm sure these good people will understand that the lengths I've gone to get to this castle. So I went straight through and started wandering around the corridors of this castle, Beaver Castle. Just as I was kind of admiring a particularly fine suit of armour to my left, I heard the sounds of a young girl in the corridor running down. To my horror, I then heard the sounds of a man, obviously her father, behind her, at which point I had the horrific realization that, out of season, this was somebody's home. And so I did the only thing that a self-respecting, soon-to-be Anglican clergyman would do. I legged it. Straight back down the corridor, down the stairs, and out of the exit that said no entrance on it. And I think I probably got away with it. Here's the thing. It wasn't my house. I had no right to be there. When it said no entrance, it really did mean that. No entrance. Incidentally, since I got married to Lucy, occasions like this have diminished slightly. Now, here's the wonderful truth of the Bible. That God has always intended us to have an unrestricted relationship with him. The kind of relationship that that girl in that house could have. No fear. Just the freedom to enjoy her father's house. But of course, we know the story, don't we? We rebelled against God. and say we were thrown out of the garden. That relationship was shattered, and a great no entry sign was placed in front of the garden. Actually, it was two cherubim with flaming swords, which was very much a no entry sign. It signaled an end of that intimate relationship. Now our position is much more like mine. We are intruders if we try to approach God. We are his enemies, the Bible tells us. And as the Bible story goes on, it is that no entrance sign that keeps reappearing. And so at Mount Sinai, the mountain flamed and thundered with God's presence, and no one could approach it. When the Ark of the Covenant is made a symbol of God's presence with his people, well, there it is, but it has to be carried on these enormous long poles so that no one would touch it. It's hardly an intimate relationship. And when that ark was put into a tabernacle and then a temple, it was shrouded by this enormous curtain, keeping people from approaching the very presence of God, because, of course, with our sin, we simply can't. Our sin cuts us off from this relationship for which we were made. And it doesn't look good for us as Jesus is crucified. I mean, think about it. God sends his own son into the world. We take him and we kill him. And it looks even worse as we look down at verse 44. Darkness came over the whole land for 3 hours, a supernatural cosmic darkness. And as we know our Old Testaments, we realize that is always a sign of God's anger. And we think, gosh, have we finally blown it? Are we finally going to be cut off from God forever as God pours out his wrath on humanity? But then we read these utterly extraordinary words in verse 45. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. That enormous curtain that signaled complete separation, rent asunder. In Mark's gospel, we're told it was from top to bottom. This is supernatural, something that God has done. And as we try to fit the darkness and the curtain together, suddenly it all becomes clear, astonishingly and amazingly clear. The darkness, that wasn't anger at our sin. That wasn't God having finally lost it with humanity. Amazingly, it was anger at Jesus. As Jesus faced God's wrath for us, as he took all of the sin of humanity and faced God's blazing, searing anger in our place. And as he did that, the one thing that cut us off from God is gone. That curtain, torn in two. The relationship with God, again, unrestricted. But it's unrestricted in another way too. It's true that that relationship that the Israelites had with God was partial, but it was at least a partial relationship. They did enjoy some aspects of his grace and his presence with them. But here's the thing, it was well and truly restricted to the Israelites. If you want a relationship with God, you had to go to the temple. It wasn't present anywhere else. But as the curtain came down, it was as if God was declaring that that temple, well, that is no longer where you find relationship with me. Relationship with me isn't restricted to a place and a particular people anymore. It is thrown open to the whole world. Which is why verse 47 is such fantastic news for us. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Isn't that an amazing thing? A pagan, a non-Israelite, Roman soldier cries out in faith. He too comes to believe that Jesus is a righteous man and he praises God. And that is exactly, friends, what the cross achieves. Unrestricted relationship, now thrown open to the whole world. And isn't that an amazing thing to think? The first two people to benefit from Jesus' death were a condemned criminal and a pagan soldier. A moral no-hoper and an ethnic no-hoper. But then Jesus' love, demonstrated on the cross, is deep enough to forgive the worst offender and wide enough to reach every corner of this broken planet. And of course, Jesus is in complete control of it all. Look at verse 46. And hear the perfect poise and complete authority. Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. You see, the world might have thought that it was taking Jesus' life from him. Not at all. Jesus was giving his life for that world. Now, we don't have time to think about Joseph of Arimathea in detail, but I imagine as he laid that body in the tomb, as the women prepared the spices to anoint Jesus' body, they surely thought it was all over. You don't do that unless you think it's all over. They're loyal, they're courageous in many ways, but their hearts surely thought that the world had won a great victory that day over Jesus. But as we will celebrate in just a week's time, it hadn't. The world hadn't won a victory over Jesus. Jesus had won a great victory as he rose from the dead. It's the final proof and vindication of everything that we've seen tonight. This undeserved mercy, this unrestricted relationship really has been secured by the cross. And friends, if that is the case, how can I declare myself to be beyond the mercy of God? And how can I declare anyone else to be beyond the mercy of God at home, at work, in Maidenhead? So let's praise Jesus for his cross. Let's proclaim Jesus and his cross. Let's drink in the sweetness and the mercy of Jesus and his cross, the centerpiece of history, the foundation of our lives. And let me pray as we finish. We praise you, loving Father, for the Lord Jesus. We praise you that you sent him in love to save a world in rebellion against you. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that in perfect conformity to your Father's plans, you came in love to accomplish that great rescue. And we thank you that it offers mercy deep enough to reach the furthest people. Thank you that it offers a relationship that is now unrestricted. And we praise you so much that we have benefited from that. And we pray that the cross would be very great to us. We pray it would be the heartbeats of our lives. And pray for any friends here who have not yet accepted that mercy. Would you cause them to do that, loving God, even today? And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen.